Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 14th Annual Exegetical Theology Symposium presents Sacramental Theology in the Book of Revelation by Dr. Charles Geeshan. Introduction by Dr. Arthur Just.
Of our seminary. He received his STM in the next year, 1985, from Princeton Theological Seminary. And then he served as pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Traverse City, Michigan, until he was called to our seminary in 1996. During the time he was in the parish, he studied at the University of Michigan and received his PhD in 1995. His doctoral thesis on angelomorphic Christology was published last year by Brill. He now serves as chairman of the exegetical department, and I think you're going to find that his exegetical interests are very broad. From John to Revelation, from Paul to hermeneutics. He is not only a colleague, but a very dear friend, and I can sincerely say that his presence among us has been angelic. His topic this afternoon is entitled Sacramental Theology in the Book of Revelation. Please help me to welcome Dr. Charles Geeshan.
You all should have a handout entitled Sacramental Theology in the Book of Revelation. They are available. I'm sure there's plenty, so be sure you have one. That'll help guide you through the text that we'll be discussing together. Just two words before I get started. One is I want to thank Dean Reuning for inviting me to talk on a topic. He said, pick whatever you want, it just has to be about worship. So I picked sacramental theology and Revelation that got me rolling on this. And then secondly, the confessional study group in Ohio, I also did an embryonic form of this paper there. And one other thing is, this is maybe a little bit of a foreshadowing of next year. Next year, I was proposing the theme for our exegetical symposia, considering it's the year 2000. I proposed the theme Apocalypse Now. Now, the exegetical department trumped me a little bit, and we now have the more acceptable title, Biblical Eschatology for the New Millennium. But nevertheless, we will be certainly addressing things related to this next year once again. Our topic, sacramental theology in the Book of Revelation. As we approach the advent of a new millennium, in the Christian era of history, interest in the mysteries revealed in the Book of Revelation has compounded. We regularly hear fanciful interpretations of the millennium, the mark of the beast, and the identity of the person known as 666. All of us who are serving or have served in the parish know that Revelation is a frequent request whenever we ask what should be studied next in Bible class. The visionary content of this book, however, has led some of you, like the young Luther, to have a distaste for Revelation. Like him, you may even believe that Christ is neither clearly, and I quote, taught nor known, end of quote, in it. That's the young Luther in his early preface to Revelation. Later in his life, Luther began to realize that Revelation indeed teaches and makes known Christ, through the prominent and powerful portraits of the one like a son of man and the victorious lamb. Revelation is seen by most of us as a book full of eschatology. It is typically viewed as depicting the gloom and glory of the last days and eternity. Certainly Jewish and Christian apocalyptic literature often deals with end time events, but such literature, including the Book of Revelation, should not be understood as speaking exclusively about eschatology. An apocalypse is a literary genre that contains visions about divine mysteries, and not only nor primarily future divine mysteries. Revelation is an apocalypse of him who was, who is, and who is to come. It unveils the Christ who is of the past, the present, and the future. The dominant theme of worship that begins in Revelation 4 and 5 and continues to swell forth throughout the narrative contains clear evidence of how Christ is present here and now in his church and received in the context of the divine service. Therefore, if Revelation speaks about Christ's action and presence in the church now, then it should certainly teach us something about how Christ is sacramentally present and received by his people. If you look at scholarly books on the topic of baptism or the Lord's Supper, and even some commentaries on the book of Revelation, few contain much reference to the book of Revelation as a source of sacramental teaching. Although Revelation seldom uses any of the terminology that we commonly associate with holy baptism and the sacrament of the altar, this paper will demonstrate that Revelation contains a significant amount of teaching about these sacraments and gives substantial evidence of both sacramental praxis and theology among first century Jewish Christians. This frequently misunderstood book can and should be used to reveal truths about the mysteries that we share with God's people Lord's Day after Lord's Day, holy baptism and holy communion. So this task that we now turn. First, holy baptism. One of the reasons that interpreters often overlook baptismal theology in Revelation is because they do not make the crucial connection between two important rubrics in early baptismal rites with the imagery of Revelation. These two rubrics are the marking of the divine name on the baptismal initiate and the placing of white robes on the newly baptized. The mention of the marking and giving of names, as well as the wearing of white robes in Revelation, reflects first century baptismal rites and gives us insight into the theological significance of holy baptism in this document. First, Revelation shows a great interest in the marking or receiving of a name, onoma, or names. There are three key texts in Revelation that speak about the giving of a name or names. On your handout, those are listed as the text 1, 2, and 3. First of all, Revelation 3:12. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It's Christ speaking. Revelation 14:1, then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name, onoma, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And finally, Revelation 22:4, there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Two foundational questions arise from these texts. How many names do the saints receive, and what are those names? The first text seems to be speaking of three names: the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Christ that is written on the faithful. The second text says that the saints will have the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written on their foreheads. And the third text testifies that the saints have the name of God on their foreheads. The fact that these texts exist alongside one another and in the same document testifies that they are complementary, indeed that they are speaking of the same name, of a single name that is shared by the Father, by the Son, and by the Church, who is the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What then is this single name? The place to start in solving this puzzle is Revelation 19, 12 through 13, which gives insight into the mysterious or hidden name of the Son. For those of you who were here last year and heard my paper, it's just a little deja vu for a few minutes here. See text number 4, Revelation 19, 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. This is describing Christ as the conquering one at the end of the book of Revelation. Going on, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is Ha Logos Tu Theou, the Word of God. In my symposium paper last year, as well as in my book, I argued that this mysterious and hidden name of Christ is Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, or the four-letter personal name of God in the Hebrew Bible. There is much evidence that I present to support this conclusion, including the fact that the name by which he was known, according to verse 13 of chapter 19, is Ha Logos Tu Theou. The identification of Christ as the Logos is founded upon the identification of Christ with the angel of Yahweh, who shows up in so many theophanies of the Pentateuch, Joshua, and Judges. Exodus 23, 20 to 22 states that this angel, so-called angel, remember, we shouldn't equate the vocable, the noun angel, with a created being of God. So Exodus 23, 20 and following states that this angel has the name of Yahweh in him. If you look at the next text, text number 5, right in the middle, where after it says he will not pronounce the absolution, that says something about this angel, he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. It's what Yahweh said to Moses. This angel has the name Yahweh. It must be observed that since this angel has the name Yahweh, he is not just another created angel. He is Yahweh in visible form. It is not surprising that the Israelites and Jews before and during the first century AD referred to this angel who possessed the most important word of the world as the word of the Lord, or the word of God, or simply the word, the Logos. Note the following text from the Pentateuch, as well as Ezekiel the Tragedian. It's a 2nd century BC Jewish document. The Wisdom of Solomon, usually dated 1st century BC, and also Philo, who is a contemporary of Paul, writing in the middle of the 1st century, around 40. I picked, first of all, the Genesis text because it occurs right before you get some of the first theophanies where Yahweh is identified as the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, where Moses beholds Yahweh in a vision, and Yahweh is identified as the Devar Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, or the word of the Lord. Just skipping down to the next text, you see that in Wisdom of Solomon 18, it's describing what happened during Passover night. And it describes that event as the all-powerful word, verse 15 of that text, leaping from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed as a stern warrior, carrying a sharp sword, and standing and filling all things with death, touching heaven while standing on earth. So this is a visual depiction of the destroying angel that carried out the 10th plague, and that angel is identified as the all-powerful Logos. Okay. Thirdly, in that list, the Ezekiel the Tragedian, here Ezekiel is interpreting Exodus, or he's depicting in dramatic form the incident with Moses and the burning bush, and he uses the title that the Hebrew Bible identifies that figure as the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh. As Ezekiel the Tragedian is writing his script, he identifies the figure that speaks forth from the bush as God's Logos, God's Word. So you see that this kind of personal understanding of the Logos is present long before John's prologue or Revelation 19. Okay? And then finally, Philo, in spite of all of his Hellenistic philosophical thought that pervades his writing, still he was a Jew, he knew the Pentateuch, and what informed some of his understandings of the Logos was the fact that that he built it on the figure of the angel of the Lord and other ways that God was identified in various theophanies as the name or as the glory. Some of you doubters are already wondering how I can be so sure that Yahweh is the hidden name of Christ in light of the assertion of Revelation 19:12. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. One commentator in Revelation, happens to be Lutheran too, has stated that it is blasphemous to even speculate about the hidden name of Christ. I completely disagree. Before you get angry, so does Jesus. The first hearers of Revelation realized that by nature they did not know the hidden name of Christ. Only Christ knows it. This, however, does not mean that Christ cannot and has not revealed this hidden name. The statement of 19:12 is evidence that an important aspect of catechesis, probably pre-baptism catechesis for Jewish Christians, was the revelation of the true name of Christ, or the hidden name of Christ. This is seen already in the foundational confession, Kyrios Jesus, Jesus is Lord. One could say in a Jewish context, Jesus is Yahweh. There is evidence in the high priestly prayer of John 17 of the centrality and importance of this kind of catechesis being done by Jesus among his first disciples. You look at text number 10, John 17, Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known. Thus, I'm not being blasphemous by asserting what the name of Christ is in Revelation 19. Lutherans tend to speak of baptism as water and the Word. Jesus, as well as Jewish Christians of the first century, emphasized the specific and powerful word used in baptism. This is clear from the familiar baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19. The divine name, singular, onoma, shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My colleague David Scare has been my leading publicist in furthering this understanding that the Trinitarian formula is, at its foundation, a revealing confession of who Yahweh is. Thus, it carried the awe and reverence of the Tetragrammaton itself in early Christianity and came to be regarded as the divine name of the New Covenant. Therefore, I am convinced that these three references in Revelation to the name on the forehead speak about the divine name given in baptism. Although chapter 3, verse 12 speaks about the writing of the name as a future reality. He who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God. both 14:1 and 22:4 imply that the name was written on the saints before the eschatological events and certainly before these saints entered heaven. This name is what gave them identity and protection through the earthly tribulations, as well as assured them of their heavenly inheritance. Note the connection between the name and being faithful to Christ in these two texts from the seven letters, text 11 and 12 on your handout. Christ says, "I know you have fortitude even to endure on account of my name," it's because they already possess the name in baptism. Revelation 3:8, Christ says, "I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." One could say that's parallelism. The word that they have kept is not just generally the word of God, but more specifically, the confession, Jesus is Yahweh. This language and imagery is grounded in the fact that the divine name is written, spoken, and imparted in the baptismal rite. Furthermore, the divine name given in baptism is not a theological abstraction. It cannot be separated from the Christ who possesses this name and has revealed it. To say that you are given the divine name in baptism is to say that you have been joined with Christ, the divine reality that is identified with that name. The primary text which supports connecting this language of the writing of the name on the forehead with baptism is the reference to the sealing of the saints in Revelation 7:2-3, and here I point you to text 13. "Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal, the sphragida, of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed.'" There you see again the verb form, the sphragidzomen, the servants of God upon their foreheads. The historical background of this sealing imagery in Revelation is Ezekiel chapter 9, where the prophet sees Yahweh command a man in white linen and his six associates. This is kind of a very important background. Ezekiel 9 is for the seven archangels. So you have the man in linen and the six associates, like seven archangels carrying out God's commands, to mark the faithful of Jerusalem and then carry out a Passover-style purge of all the unfaithful who do not bear Yahweh's mark. Now this is this text is laid out as text 14 on your handout, where the Lord or Yahweh said to him, namely the man in linen, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others, he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity, slay old men outright and young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark." Anyone who's read Ezekiel, has read Revelation and Ezekiel knows just how much the vision of Revelation is grounded in the visions of Ezekiel. The Hebrew word used here is tau, or some of you pronounce it tav, which means mark and also signifies the specific mark made for the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Therefore, the mark placed upon the faithful remnant, according to this text in Ezekiel, is probably the Hebrew letter tau. It was placed upon the forehead for visibility. As the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it functioned as the mark of Yahweh's ownership because it was considered shorthand for his name, much like the Greek letter omega does in early Christian symbolism, including Revelation, where both God and Christ are known as the Alpha and the Omega. Like the blood on the Israelite doorpost in the night of the 10th plague, This mark was a protecting sign or seal which shielded its bearer from the purge of the unrighteous, which Yahweh ordered in this vision of Ezekiel chapter 9. Furthermore, it is not insignificant that in ancient Hebrew script, and even to the first century AD, a Hebrew tau looked like two equal lines crossed, either erect like a cross or on the sideways like an X. This imagery from Ezekiel 9 is the pattern that is used in both depicting and recording the vision of the sealing of the righteous in Revelation 7. It's probable that the seal on the foreheads of the righteous whom John saw was also a Hebrew tau. It is clear from the text in Revelation, which mention the name on the forehead, as cited above, that this seal not only represented God's ownership, but was shorthand for the divine name. That's how Revelation understands it. This is clear from the fact that the contrasting mark of the beast in Revelation is none other than the name of the beast. And the next text shows that, text number 15, where you have the mark of the beast is the name of the beast, or the number of the beast. Some commentators have argued against understanding the sealing of the righteous as baptism, since it is depicting this group as already Christians who then are sealed before the eschatological tribulations. It must be remembered, however, that John is given a vision that encompasses the entire period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. All of us know that there has been generation after generation of Christians who have been reborn in baptism, have experienced the chaos of this fallen world as described in John's visions, and then have died in faith. God does not give multiple individual visions of these Christians being sealed, but one encompassing vision which depicts the sealing of the church of all generations with the divine name in holy baptism. In other words, it is precisely in our individual baptisms throughout history that this eschatological sealing dramatized in Revelation 7 is taking place. Another Christian apocalypse, the second century Shepherd of Hermas, provides abundant support for this understanding of the sealing with the divine name and holy baptism. Notice the following text, what it says about the building of the church. This is text 16 on your handout in Vision 3. Hear then why the tower, which is the church, has been built upon water, understanding water as baptism here, because your life was saved and shall be saved through water, and the tower has been founded by the utterance of the almighty and glorious name and is maintained by the unseen power of the Master. This text is vivid testimony that the church, and Shepherd of Hermas usually dated about mid-second century, that the church, which is the tower, is built by baptism, which is depicted as water and the utterance of the divine name. Hermas also specifically speaks of baptism with water and the name as the seal, the sphragida. And there is on text 17, where it says, so these also who had fallen asleep, received the seal of the Son of God and entered into the kingdom of God. For before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he puts away mortality and receives life. The seal then is the water. And here, water, not speaking of the element of baptism, but just as a shorthand for baptism. The water is just a synonym for the term baptism. There are also several hymns in the late first century Jewish Christian Odes of Solomon that understand the sealing as the mark of the name with oil in baptism. Although it cannot be determined if the author of the Odes actually knew the book of Revelation, the eighth ode is an especially fine commentary on the scene in Revelation 7, where you have the odist, the one who's writing it, saying, before they existed, he's speaking as Christ here, before they existed, I recognized them and imprinted a seal on their faces. And then if you skip down to verse 22, you shall be found incorrupted in all ages on account of the name of your Father, the seal being the name. In summary, these texts support the understanding that the texts from Revelation which speak of sealing or writing the name on the forehead are depicting the baptismal rite and the resulting baptismal reality. John Daniel Liu, among others, has argued that early Christians placed the tau upon the forehead of the baptismal initiate with oil as a seal of the divine name spoken when water was poured. It was the sign of ownership, protection, and enlistment into the church militant. Christians now bear the name, have the power of the name, call upon the name, and willingly suffer on account of the name. Neither was this seal a symbolic abstraction. The outer mark was a tangible reminder that Christ, the incarnation of Yahweh, tabernacles in the Christian even as the name dwelt in the tabernacle and temple of Israel. This understanding of the name as a personal reality of Christ dwelling in the believer is evident in the post-communion prayer found in the Didache. This isn't on your handout, where the prayer reads, we give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, whom you have caused to dwell in our hearts. It is also clear that already by the second century, the sealing with the name in the baptismal rite came to be understood as the marking of the cross upon the baptismal initiate. Origen, for example, shows this understanding in his exegesis of Ezekiel 9. He says, a Jew, one of those who believe in Christ, said the form of the tau in the old Hebrew script resembles the cross, and it predicts the mark which is to be placed on the foreheads of Christians. It's probable that our practice of marking the baptismal initiate with the cross actually comes from the practice of marking the tau as a sign of the divine name given in baptism. In addition to the focus on the divine name, a second aspect of Revelation's baptismal theology is evident in the repeated imagery of white garments. White garments are a frequent aspect of the depictions of both the saints and angels in heaven, as well as the people on earth. Now, because they're a depiction of the saints and angels in heaven, sometimes people see white garment as simply a symbol of glorification. The words of Jesus, however, in Revelation, emphasize that the white garment is already a possession of Christians on earth long before glorification in heaven. Consider the text that I lay out for you, 19, 20, and 21. I won't read them now because of time. Is it purely a literary metaphor for salvation, which draws on the imagery of the robe of righteousness or garments of salvation, such as Isaiah 61? Or do these texts give us a glimpse into early baptismal praxis? There is clear testimony from the 3rd century forward that the baptismal initiate was stripped naked, washed, and then clothed in a white garment. Anointing with oil was also part of the baptismal rites in many locales. Now, it's really tempting just to read this all back into the apocalypse, but I do think, you know, without advocating all of the aspects of the baptismal rite in the apocalypse, I am convinced that this practice of clothing with white garments after baptism has ancient roots and is reflected in these texts from Revelation. This practice is not surprising one if we remember that the washing of the body and wearing of white garments in the presence of God did not begin with Christian baptism, but is rooted in the ordination practices of the Israelite priesthood. According to Exodus 29, Yahweh commanded Moses that Aaron and his sons be washed with water, anointed with oil, clothed in linen at the door of the meeting, of the tent of meeting. Splattered blood from the daily sacrifices, no doubt, was very visible on these garments as the day wore on. It is also noteworthy that the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement wore the divine name on his turban. These ordination rites clearly informed early Christian baptismal practice and theology. The many divine theophanies of the Old Testament, as well as the careful priestly rituals, all testify concerning the difficulties involved with sinners coming into the presence of a holy God. One only need to recall the "woe is me" scene of Isaiah's call to understand this truth. Like the faithful of ancient Israel, many Jewish Christians had a healthy understanding and respect for the holiness of God. In Revelation, baptism is understood as the salvific event that purifies sinners to be, in the words of Revelation, a kingdom and priest to our God who reign on earth. The priestly nature of baptism, and this is the priesthood of all believers at its best, gentlemen, the priestly nature of baptism in cleansing us to enter and serve in God's presence is also visible in the text from Hebrews. It's text 22 on your handout. This priestly understanding of baptism does not emphasize that everyone is a pastor. It is a priesthood lived out in gathering around the throne to sing the unceasing liturgy with saints and angels, and then going into the chaotic world to be a faithful and uncompromising martyr or witness like the martyrs of ages past. In addition to this priestly background, the white garment imagery of Revelation also reflects how holy baptism was understood as a wedding ceremony in which the person is cleansed, clothed as a bride, and joined to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. As such, it is an individual foretaste of the corporate experience of the eschatological wedding between Christ and his church. And that is certainly also informs Paul's discussion in Ephesians 5, text 23 on your handout. It must be noted, however, that Revelation 19:8 states that the fine linen which the bride of Christ is wearing is the righteous deeds of the saints. This should not be viewed as a new idea, distinct and disparate from the understanding of the white garments as elsewhere as baptismal. Rather, this simply reinforces the themes of Revelation that the saints indeed bear the fruit of their life in Christ. Therefore, the white garment imagery of Revelation probably reflects both baptismal practice and theology. And I'm going to skip a little section here. A third and final aspect of baptismal theology in Revelation is the threefold mention of the water of life. And I simply list those texts for you there, text 24 and 25. And basically, just to summarize this section, the river of the water of life has its origin in the throne of God. Even as early Christians understood the throne of God and the Lamb as a present reality that they beheld and worshiped, so also there can be little doubt that they understood that this river of the water of life as an eschatological reality is already present and flowing in the baptismal waters in the fonts of the church, so that there's an intimate connection. Secondly, Holy Communion, and I'll have to go a little faster here. The Lord's Supper is given some attention by few commentators in Revelation, largely due to the liturgical elements of Revelation 4 and 5. But there are two reasons why people don't see much Eucharistic theology in Revelation. First, they don't see the centrality of the theme of worship in Revelation. And secondly, some commentators aren't sensitive to the probability that very few early Christians would understand any depiction of worship on the Lord's Day apart from the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, an interpretation that is sensitive to what Revelation teaches about the Lord's Supper must see the fact that Revelation 4 and 5 are the central focus of Revelation. As stated at the start of this paper, eschatological events are typically seen as the focus of Revelation. Usually the heavenly worship of Revelation 4 and 5 is seen merely as one of the many changing scenes of Revelation, often as a scene depicting something that has happened in the past when Christ conquered death, as well as giving us a glimpse into what our future in heaven holds. As with the depiction of the chariot throne in Ezekiel 1, the dominant vision of most Jewish apocalypses, however, is the revelation of the throne of God. And this isn't just one scene among many. The vision of the throne room in Revelation depicts the eternal reality of worship centered on God and the Lamb that remains constant through all of the other changing scenes of the apocalypse. It's so important, I'll repeat that. Those chapters depict the eternal reality of worship centered on God and the Lamb that sent through all the other changing scenes of the apocalypse. Now, just to skip forward a little bit, the climactic scene of Revelation 4 and 5 is the entry of Christ into the divine throne room. Since the reader and hearers have already seen Christ in chapter 1 as the glorious and intimidating one like a son of man, one would expect more of the same in Revelation 5, especially in light of the throne room scenes of Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7, and the announcement that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, is about to be revealed. Basically, what I'm saying is, you see the glorious and intimidating Son of Man in chapters 1 through 3. When chapter 5 rolls around, you're expecting, okay, I know what he's going to look like, especially since the depictions of Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7 are the depictions of a one like a man. Instead, a standing lamb becomes visible, one who still bears the blood of having been slaughtered. This bloodied lamb, along with the Exodus motifs throughout Revelation, call to mind the Jewish Passover. Christ, like the lamb whose blood on the doorpost preserved the firstborn of Israel and procured their release from the bondage of Egypt, is the lamb that brought God's people victory. The victory, enthronement, and reign of this lamb is meant to be seared on the memory of every hearer of this apocalypse, since all the rest that one sees in the document or in the world around him must be understood in light of this eternal reality. So what does this scene have to do with the Lord's Supper? We know that the entire apocalypse was given on the Lord's Day and was meant to be read in the context of worship. See text 26. I now ask those of you who are pastors of what does this worship scene, which contains a liturgy of the divine presence and Christ as the Paschal Lamb, remind you? The divine service, of course, where God is present, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, and we welcome the Lamb. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even more than us, first century Jewish Christians who celebrated Easter as the Christian Passover would certainly link the Paschal Christology of Revelation 5 with the Paschal feast that the church celebrates each Lord's Day. Just to summarize, and I could say so much more here, I would say Revelation 4 and 5 function somewhat as a commentary on the divine service, in a sense showing what is hidden to the naked eye and yet real and happening in the context of the divine service, of which the Lord's Supper is a central part. Why do we have this depiction of Christ as the Lamb? Obviously, because of the whole connection with what kind of worship early Christians were carrying out, where the Christ who came to them was the one who was in and with and under the bread and the wine, the Lamb who had shed his blood and given his body and was now offering that for them in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not arguing that Revelation 4 and 5, and Art, I know you're getting nervous. I'll bring it to a conclusion here soon. Are a Eucharistic liturgy. They are a liturgy of the divine presence. And it is precisely because the early church recognized the divine service, including the Eucharistic part of the divine service, to be a place where the presence was, that they adopted and used this divine liturgy for their, this divine presence liturgy for their Eucharistic liturgy. Okay. One concluding comment. In an age when baptism is viewed as by a portion of Christendom as little more than an initiation rite where the Lord's and where the Lord's Supper is sometimes marginalized because of its supposed lack of entertainment value, it is refreshing to read these portraits of the significance of the sacraments in the life of the church. This document reminds us that the seer John was not the only one to experience an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. As the church reads these words, the Lamb of God reveals himself for his church to behold and to worship. Even more, as the church is sealed with the name and washed, as she eats and drinks, she beholds and is united with already now the age to come. Thank you.